Let's give attention now to the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And I am reading from the New American Standard. So there are probably some differences from either the version that you're using or the Pew Bible. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And Jesus, therefore, lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Jesus answered him, or Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Here is a lad. He has 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in numbers about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then, when therefore the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This is the word of God. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one miracle that's recorded in all of the Gospels. And it is extraordinary because each of them add a certain a dimension from their own perspectives about the event. And so we're told that in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus withdrew to this wilderness place because of the events surrounding the arrest, imprisonment, and death of John the Baptist. And we're familiar, so familiar with that tragedy that brought about the grieving of all of John's disciples. And it was a burial without his head because his head had been presented to a wife whose hatred for John far surpassed anything that was measurable. We're also told by John that it was during Passover season, and in Passover season, lots of people were headed to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and to participate in all of the events of both cultural and religious significance. And so when there are 5,000 people coming to Jesus, some of those obviously had heard that he was there. They were on their way to Jerusalem. They thought they would do a bit of a side trip and see a miracle or two and then continue on to Jerusalem. We're also told that in both Mark and Luke that the disciples had just returned from a mission to go out and proclaim the good news that Jesus had come, that prophecy was being fulfilled, that the power of God was there to heal and to restore. And so Jesus then took his disciples to a secluded place in order for them to rest and be refreshed. Luke tells us that this place was somewhere close to Bethsaida, one of the Bethsaidas. And we're told by John that it indeed was close to the Sea of Galilee, which helps locate the Bethsaida, and tells us that there was a mountain there, and that the mountain was a place of repose and rest. It was a place of nourishment for Jesus and the disciples. It was also, because of the events with John, it was a safe place. What takes place at that time centers around the question that Jesus asks Philip. And he says, when he sees the multitude coming to him, and since he's on the mountain, he can see in the distance, he can obviously see the group that is coming toward him, but it is possible that he also saw far more people out and about, some headed to Jerusalem. And he turns to Philip and he says, "Where can we buy bread enough to feed all these people? We're out in the wilderness. We're close to Bethsaida." Tradition has it, and in fact, Luke tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida. And it almost seems as though Jesus was saying, "You know some bakers? Are there food stores someplace where we can get some bread?" Philip then responds with a question or with an answer that has nothing to do with where are we going to buy it, but he responds by saying, "You know, we don't have enough money. It would take about 8 months' wages or something like that to buy enough bread so that everybody would have a little bit." What's important for us to look at in this passage, given the context, is, was that really the question that Jesus was asking? Is that really the lesson that Jesus wanted Philip to know? I think the events that follow give us an incredible picture that tell us that Philip really missed the moment. And so Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, "There's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but that won't feed this crowd." It's interesting, in one of the gospel records, it doesn't mention the boy. It just says, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fishes." A lot of ink has been spilled trying to figure out why the boy was there, why he had the five loaves and the two fishes, what was going on with this child, how old was he, how is it that he came in such close contact with the disciples that they knew that he had this food or that he had offered it to them. And I've heard several sermons on his personal sacrifice to Jesus. And it's very moralistic to say that no matter what you have, giving it to God is a good thing. And since we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not moralistic and filled with the moral of the story, this has more to do with salvation and the coming of the kingdom of God than it does some moral to the story. So we see that Philip and Andrew have responded to Jesus' question, his probing to see whether or not there's an answer to feeding these people. And he takes the five loaves and the two fishes and he raises them to heaven and blesses them and has everybody sit down in groups of 50 or more. And John says he distributed these gifts to everybody. The other gospels say that he gave it to his disciples. And I think it's clear to understand that Jesus began the distribution and then handed it off to the disciples, that the 5,000 were fed. And of course, it mentions just 5,000 men. There's a lot of speculation about how many women and children 5,000 men would have had with them, especially since part of that group probably was headed to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover and the celebrations there. The next thing that we really notice about this incident is that Jesus tells the disciples to gather up what's left over. Now, if you look at 5,000 people and five loaves and two fish, the whole thought that there would be anything left is a bit absurd. And yet the real miracle in all of this is that the disciples gather up 12 baskets full of the leftovers. And the transformation that takes place in their understanding of who Jesus is and what the meal meant has to be driven home because they are the recipients of the true message of the gospel that was just preached to the crowd. Now, the baskets were not small egg baskets. The word that's used in the Greek described a basket that was carried on the back. It was something large. Now, the feeding of the 4,000 and the collection of those baskets are literally described as harvest baskets. Baskets that held an enormous quantity of food, of produce, of fodder. And these baskets, although slightly smaller in the context, were needed to gather up all of the bits and pieces. And Jesus said, don't leave any. And so it is that They gather them up, and they have their 12 baskets full, and the crowd see this, and they say, he's an extraordinary guy. Let's make him king. These people were driven by their stomachs as much as we are. These people saw a golden goose and thought that all of their toils had been answered. Unlike us today who go to supermarkets, most people had access to growing at least part of their own food, as well as their own meat, and so on and so forth. Most of it was subsistent just for the household, but they knew the toil that it took to produce one loaf of bread. So their idea was, if we make him king, we'll have enough to eat for the rest of our lives. So as those involved in this situation, we have Jesus and the disciples, the boy, and the crowd. And we find ourselves often in the position of saying, well, the disciples should have known that Jesus was capable of turning 5 loaves and 2 fishes into 12 large baskets full of leftovers. But those disciples had been with Jesus a short time, and they had seen his power already, and they knew that there was something really extraordinary about Jesus, but they were still learning. What about the boy? Why was the boy so important? One of the aspects of the boy, for most modern commentators, is that he had food. And from that, they extrapolate the fact that if he had food and there were people who were traveling, they must have had food to sustain themselves as they traveled. And who would head out into the wilderness without grabbing perhaps a few snacks? And perhaps there was even an entrepreneur who saw the opportunity to sell his extra bread. And so he loaded up his cart and he headed to the wilderness. John tells us that all that was done, all that was gathered after the feast, came from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. So the miracle is there. It's before everybody's eye. And instead of worshiping Jesus, the crowd wants to take him and use him for their own purposes. This crowd is no different than any other crowd. Everybody goes with expectations. Everybody goes with assumptions. They're gathering around Jesus to see a miracle. They experience a miracle, and they assume that that miracle will carry them for the rest of their lives if they can make him king. But something else is really going on here. Because Jesus has just taught the crowds that he is a fulfillment of Moses' prophecies that there would be a greater prophet coming after him. And he would bring a salvation that would last for all eternity. And there at the end of chapter 5 in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells them, the crowd, that he is the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy, and that not only that, they don't believe it because they don't believe Moses either. There was such a spiritual poverty in the day of Jesus. There was such spiritual blindness in the day of Jesus. There was so much darkness of the spirit in the day of Jesus that they had followed rebels who proclaimed themselves to be something, anything. And yet when they were confronted by the very gift of God to fulfill the prophecy of Moses, they didn't believe it. They didn't see him that way. They wanted to make him king so that he would feed them every day. But placing Moses in juxtaposition to this event is not lost on the opportunity that Jesus uses to drive home the point. Moses in the wilderness asked God for a sustenance for the children of Israel, and he gave them manna. Jesus in the wilderness takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds them until they're satisfied. And as this event unfolds, and as there are difficulties that John is dealing with in terms of Jesus being misunderstood, he puts in the mouth of Jesus these words, "I am the bread of life." I am the very essence of faith for you. You must put your faith and trust in me just as you did in God when he fed you in the wilderness. Because not only have I provided you with physical sustenance, I am the bread of life. And those who feed on me will never be hungry. Those who satisfy themselves with faith and confidence in me for salvation will never die. Those who long to know that God is, Jesus tells them, "I am the bread of life," the very essence of what will sustain you for all eternity. As we continue to look at this, not only does he say that he is the bread of life, but he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone who eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world, my flesh. And then he astounds them by saying, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. What he has done for the crowd is he has tied together the bread from the five loaves and the two fishes to himself and then to his sacrifice. For when he institutes the supper, he says, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. Now, I didn't plan tying together this sermon with question 81, 80, 81, and 82 of the catechism, but it certainly gives a great explanation of who and what Jesus was saying. If you eat my body, if you consume my blood. Now, those who are called sacerdotalists, a word you can throw around occasionally, who believe that the elements are literally transformed into the body and the blood of Christ to fulfill what Jesus says here, point to this passage and ignore the institution of the sacrament and its purpose. But what Jesus was saying is not that you become cannibalistic in your worship of God, but that you, in fact, consume everything that Jesus is for eternal life. His bread is his suffering in the body. His blood is the institution of the new covenant. It is his death and his suffering that is paid for our sins. And so when a child comes forward with five loaves and two fishes, Jesus says, I am the bread of life that you need to consume for everlasting life. Now, what's really interesting is what happens then. We're told at the end of chapter 6 that this was such a hard saying, most people left. So that instead of having the throng of well over 5,000 people, he was left with his intimate disciples. Even those who had followed him for a while found that much too hard to believe that he was God's sacrifice for sin, their sin, the sin of the world, and that in him was salvation itself. And so he turns to his disciples and he said to the 12, are you going to leave too? And Peter speaks those incredible words, extraordinary words, when he says, we have nowhere to go because you have the words of eternal life. And he further testifies that you are the Holy One of God. They've consumed the bread and drunk the wine. And if you in your heart can say with Peter, we have nowhere else to go but you. For you have the words of eternal life. Because you are the Holy One of God. Jesus freely divided the crowd. He did that intentionally as he preached the gospel of truth. The crowd fled because, you see, they didn't define him. He wasn't the bread vendor to feed them so that they didn't have to work. But those who received him as the bread of life, those who acknowledged that he is the one who has the words of eternal life, that he is the Holy One of God and deserves every worship and praise, submission of all that we are and have to him. Those are the people that found eternal life. The Gospel of John is driven by the purpose of showing the holiness of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. He's driven by the desire to make Jesus accessible and just as consuming bread is very easy to do, coming to Christ, acknowledging that he is the only one who has the words of eternal life, because he is the Holy One of God, is a way of salvation. In the richness and the the fullness and the glory of all that he did with the five loaves and the two fish. Jesus is the only way to God. Let us pray. Lord God, happy and holy are your people who bow before your throne, who find themselves covered with the shed blood of Christ for their sins, and who stand as a witness and a testimony to a watching world that grace and mercy and truth are only found in him. May we feed upon the bread of life and be nourished for all eternity. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.